All right, now we're ready to look at the area of some of the photographs that are given by the Word of God of individuals, and I don't hesitate to call these photographs based on the fact that they are nouns, they are words selected to describe Christians and non-believers alike. Now, before we list these three, and as you notice, we've got three columns, and the Holy Spirit is going to list three. If from the human standpoint, you were given this kind of assignment, simply read, that you take a look at humanity as a whole and classify people into three different groups based on relationship to, well, whatever. How would you like to classify people? If you pass through the average day, you hear many classifications, considerably more than three people get classed into. But just how would you classify people? Well, the Word of God chooses to classify into three. Two are saved people. And I don't think it's going to be a surprise to you to say that among believers, there are different qualities, aren't there? All the way from the believer who is a true saint, but also a true rascal, to the believer who is a true saint and also a true saint. So I think you're well aware of the fact that among believers there are some variants. And so you might want to say, well, why don't we just say there are believers and unbelievers, and let's just leave believers all in the same, you know, under the same name, we'll just call them all unbelievers. And then take the believers, and then let's do those into more minute classification. There are believers, and let's use a chronological classification. We'll code them, you know, like your social security number. And the first number of the digit will indicate years saved. So that if you're a number two, believer number two, that means you've been saved 2 years. If you're a believer number six, I mean, you've been saved 6 years. And then let's also get some rating on the basis of souls led to Christ. And all of those that have led from 1 to 100 are in the A class. Those that have been that are between the 2 and 500 fall in the B class. So you look over here. Here is believer. What is he? He's a 3B. That means that he's been saved 3 years and he's led between 300 and 500 people to Christ. And then we could go on and on and on and on and on and classify them that way so that we could kind of kick them out of the computer. Be a good way to check membership rolls, you know. When you move to another church, you know, put your number in the computer and you come out a 10000. And of course you wouldn't, or if you came out a 18, D level and so forth down the line, you become chairman of the board. At any rate, God doesn't do that. And so for that reason, let's make our first line up here, dividing the classes, a double line, because the one listed above the double line will be an unbeliever, and those listed below the double lines will be believers. And for our classifications, notice the way Paul does so in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Verse 14, and notice it is a descriptive word of a person. When he says, but the, and then notice he describes him by one word and one word alone. Natural man. Receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is, and then notice here's a different designation, he that is spiritual judges all things, etc., etc. Chapter 3. And I, brethren, notice that this natural spiritual doesn't catch it all, does it? Because when you come to chapter 3, it says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto, and then he puts them in the classification of carnal. So let's go down then. Notice the first type of man is called natural. And due to space, I'll just put an N up there. Put natural if you've got room. Greek word is psukikos, man. P-S-U-K-I-K-O-S, psukikos. Psukikos, man. Then you come down to verse 15. He that is spiritual, and for our chart, I'll just use the word S, or the letter S, to save space. And that is the Greek word pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. So Paul says we've got some psychikos people. We have pneumatikos people. And then he looks at the Corinthians and says, you are neither. You're not pneumatikos and you're not psychikos. So you have in chapter 3 and verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And we'll use just a big C there. And there is a little textual variant where some texts will read sarkinos and some sarkikos. I will use sarkikos because I don't want to go into just the textual reasons why they have a little variant there and what it means. So carnal is sark ikos, and we'll put C in the spelling in Greek would be S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Now notice you do have, and let's make a column over here, and let's label that column. Why did he call each man what he called him? Why did he call a man sarkikos and another one pneumatikos and another one sarkikos? What is the reason? Well, even if you have an English version, you can notice something about the morphology of the words. Morphology simply means the form of the word. Notice it is natural, A-L, carnal, A-L, spiritual, A-L. And I'm not sure, because I do not know Latin, if that happened to be a Latin derivation, and I believe it is, whether al has any significance as an ending in Latin. But notice it does follow through in the Greek. And you have the psukikos, I-K-O-S, pneumatikos, I-K-O-S, and sarkikos, I-K-O-S. And the ikos was generally used to add on to a noun to mean characterized by, dominated by, or to designate the predominant point. For example, someone walks in and they have a very, very large nose. Take the noun, nose. Add the little suffix that indicates dominated, characterized by, or the preponderance of something, and the name would be he's nosikos, meaning that the predominant characteristic of that individual is his nose. Or if you find someone who never, 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 never stops talking, it would be appropriate to call them mouthikos. And I'll let you go on and on with all of the other things that you want to think about the person sitting on your right and left and in front of you. Some churches have you shake hands with the person on your right and left. I guess we could have a little fun. And what is the ikos of the person sitting next to you? Perhaps they've gone a little bit heavy on the perfume tonight, and you say you are, I don't even know the current stuff now. What's some of the real going stuff? Evening in Paris? Okay. Remember when everybody had that, every girl had it? Drank it, poured it on you, used it for hairspray, everything. Put it in ink wells, wrote with it, everything. At any rate, it means to be characterized by something. Now, the first person is a person who is characterized by his psuche. And the term psuche is simply a word for soul or for your ego. So why do you call this man natural? Because he is characterized, and again, due to the fact the chart's kind of big, I'm abbreviating a lot, so CHR is characterized. He is simply characterized by his ego. And the characteristic would simply be my family, my plans, my income, my job, my way of thinking, my ideas, my friends, my advancement, etc. Pretty good classification, isn't it? And God looks down at a certain set of man, and this set of man, by the way, is the one that has no vertical relationship, no relationship to God. And he says when there is no relationship to God, the only thing left in life is horizontal. And that's pretty logical, isn't it? If you have no relationship up to God, everything's horizontal. So it's got to be my friends, my house, my job. It's got to be my everything. And so he says, we'll name a certain type of person by the dominating characteristic of their life, and their dominating characteristic is everything revolves about the psuche, or I. Pneuma is simply the word for spirit. And it simply means a person who is characterized by the Holy Spirit. That is very important because, and again, if I'm saying something that doesn't read to you, just disregard it. But now, be perfectly honest. How does the word, he is a spiritual Christian, strike you? How does that hit you? Does it scare you? Does it make you think of a person who may be a little bit radical? That's going to relate to your background. Could you think of a person as being spiritual if they didn't go to church ever? Would that fit your concept that you've lived with as far as spiritual? Could the word spiritual fit? Now, I'm just thinking about the usage from your background that you've had. Could it fit with someone who goes to a movie? Would that fit within your whatever you've grown up with for that word to mean? And hasn't that word had the works? Almost to the point that you'd say, don't you want to be spiritual? And in the light of most connotations, I'll be frank, my answer is definitely no. I want to have fun. Now, maybe you haven't been raised with that type of thing, but I mention that because some have, and if you don't have those connotations, that's wonderful, because all it means is that the dominant characteristic of your life revolves about God. And that ought to be very exciting. And yet, for many people, people who are spiritual are those who have spoken in tongues or done various things and accomplished different feats spiritually and so forth, and they're the spiritual ones. And sometimes you can only become spiritual by doing certain things. Your attendance record has bearing on it. Whether you pray in prayer meeting has bearing on it. Whether you've spoken in tongues has bearing on it. And all kinds of things within the way people think of that word. Now, tonight, we shouldn't care less what kind of connotations we've got with it. We ought to want to be spiritual because this is the only place there's any fun. And I don't hesitate one bit to say fun because there's nothing wrong with that word. It simply means that you're getting the maximum enjoyment and happiness and benefit and everything else out of life. And that's what ought to be connoted by the word spiritual, and we'll try to get to that. But basically, it simply means someone whose characteristic is the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside is the dominating factor in his life. Sarkikos is not hard to guess out because it's made up of a Latin word. Sarx, flesh. We've got a word that we don't use very often anymore. It's kind of archaic. we have caskets. I think caskets, is it still all right to call it a casket? Is that still good taste? Do we still bury people in caskets? It's hard to keep up with euphemisms. I think you can still say he's in a casket without being crude. There is another word, you know, sarcophagus. Now that's usually used in archaeology with, you see that most likely at the museum, at the Nelson Art Gallery. When you go in and go to the right, you know, to the Egyptian section over there, you come to some, and they have some excellent, excellent stuff from right back at the time of Abraham, which if you've never seen, you ought to visit, because some of the displays are from the area of Ur and Gedi and Uruk and right down there in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and probably some of it just as contemporary as it can be with the life of Abraham. But they have one over there that's an Egyptian sarcophagus, spelling S-A-R, phagus, S-A-R-C, A-O-F-A-P-H-A-G-O-U-S. And phagos, well, I don't know what it is in English, just know what it is in Greek. Phagos is the word for eat in English. In Greek is estheo. Estheo means I eat. And estheo has a second aorist, and the second aorist stem is phag. And therefore, phagos means to eat. And the sarx on the front is a word for flesh. And therefore, they figured, you know, you put the person in there, and he corrupts, and therefore, the box is a much more appropriate name than casket. It's a flesh eater. And it's interesting to see the dignified women that visit the art gallery who explain, look at this lovely Egyptian sarcophagus, this lovely Egyptian flesh eater. At any rate, the term sarx means flesh. And it simply means anybody characterized by his sin nature or by the flesh. And we went over, oh, it's been some time ago, hasn't it, the concept of what the word flesh means in the Bible. The fact that the word flesh in the Old Testament can mean human flesh, animal flesh, or either. It can mean any kind of flesh. It never has a bad connotation in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it can mean human flesh, it can mean Christ's flesh, or it can mean seat of sinful desire. And we established that in the study, and so we'll simply just put it down, seat of sinful desire. And everybody who sits here tonight knows that whether you knew the name for it or not, that you do have on the inside of you a seat of sinful desire, and everybody knows that experientially. And it simply means some kind of people are characterized and controlled and dominated, and the main thing that sticks out is the seat of sinful desire is always running the show. Now, one other thing about this. Notice I use the word characterized. And I use the word characterized because of the ikos on the end. And the reason I picked out characterized is this. It doesn't mean the person is all this. It just means that's the big picture of him. A spiritual Christian may be carnal, but as a picture, you know, as a big picture, generally, his life is one controlled by the Spirit. He may occasionally get mad and throw dishes. But as a general characteristic, it's the control of the Spirit. Even an unbeliever may occasionally slip outside the psuche area and perhaps do something very philanthropic for somebody for the glory of his ego. But nonetheless, it simply means that the dominating characteristic, the predominant thing, is within these particular areas. And notice Paul does put men in these particular categories. Now, he does one other thing. In 1 Corinthians,
he relates these three people on a second basis. He relates them on the basis of their ability to take in or receive God's Word. He relates them on their ability to take in or receive God's Word. Obviously, in classifying people, you'd have to classify them on the basis. What is that basis? One of them is the ability to classify God's Word. Let's take the natural one first. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." And within context, the things of the Spirit of God have had to do with the Scriptures, the wisdom of God, the truth, revelation from God. "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness." And if I pronounce the Greek word foolishness, you'll recognize it. It's the word M-O-R-O-N, moron. They are moronic to him. Now notice, what is his ability? I didn't say attitude. I said ability to receive God's Word. Notice the next phrase. "Neither can he know them." It does not say, does he? But neither can he. So, let's give him a zero. Zero. Now, in his zero ability to receive the things of God, specifically, what is it that turns him off? Look back at chapter 1 and verse 18. And at 1:18, you find out the thing that particularly turns him off and that is particularly moronic to him. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It says, "For the preaching or for the message of the cross is to them who perish moronic." So notice 1:18 is more specific. The thing that doesn't make any sense to him and that he calls moronic is the doctrine of the cross. So let's just slip that in here, the doctrine of the cross. Now that ought to help something in terms of witnessing. Occasionally a Christian will come up sort of out of breath and they will say, "I had one of the most unusual experiences I've ever had in all of my life. I have this next door neighbor that is so reasonable and so rational, and I explained to them what the gospel was, that God sent his son and his son in the flesh died on the cross, and God in that transaction put our sins on the person of Jesus Christ. And by believing in that, we find salvation." And this fine, educated, cultured person looked at me as though I were nuts. What's wrong with them? Why would they think that is moronic? They're strange people, aren't they? No, they are normal people. Because according to 1:18, that is a normal, across-the-board approach. You know, the idea that God came down, took our sins, and that through his work on the cross we find salvation. And if you want to prove it out, you go to anyone who has studied or preferably perhaps taught or maybe has an advanced degree in the area of philosophy, and you say, "My basic philosophy of life is that you must have a relationship to God, and that relationship to God is based on the fact that God took human flesh and died on a cross, and that what he did on the cross counts for me." And if you don't get a belly laugh out of that, you won't get it anywhere, because of all things that sound strange, that sounds strange. And the Word of God is very clear that that's because he's got a missing transistor. He gets a zero on that. Now, look down at chapter 2, this man that's called spiritual. How does he hang in there with the Word? Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But, verse 15, he that is spiritual, moving into our next column, judges all things. And again, the all things relates to the wisdom of God, the Word of God, and God's revelation. But notice the word is he judges them. Now, what does that mean? And the word judge is a little bit obscure in the context, because the word judge, first of all, was a legal term for searching through a stack of evidence. Keep your pencil or finger or something here, and let me show you that same word over in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11. And you'll catch it immediately. Acts 17 and verse 11. Now this is the same word we had translated judgeth over in another context. Verse 11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and here's our word, and searched the scriptures daily. Can you see the idea of sifting through? Can you see the idea of interest? And notice in the context, it's interest directed toward the Word of God. So that if we take that back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what is the characteristic of the spiritual man? Well, he's one that discerns, searches, sifts through, analyzes, and so forth. So we won't put those words down. Let's just say, as far as ability to take the word, get the plus. The zero for the natural man is based on 1 Corinthians 2:14. The plus for the spiritual is based on 1 Corinthians 2:15. And notice it is a strong word for sift through and analyze. Now at that point you say, well, if that is a Christian, a spiritual Christian, all Christians really just aren't red hot for sifting and searching through the Word of God. And you're right, aren't you? Well, there's a reason for that, and some Christians are classified on that basis. Notice you have over in chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, so we are talking to Christians, aren't we? Could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, those who have the ability to take in the Word of God, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk. Now the milk, of course, is obviously a metaphor for the Word of God. Now, what do they get, a plus or a zero? Would you give them a zero? Can't give them a zero, can you, because they take milk. Would you still put them back in verse 15 that they really dig in and sift through and search and analyze all things? Not quite that either, is it? So, for the carnal, as to ability, he gets a plus too. Now, he's got a deficiency, but at least we're going to have to give him a plus. In other words, he's got the equipment. He's got a carburetor. And maybe we use that for an illustration. An unbeliever, natural man, doesn't have a carburetor. Consequently, he can't handle the gasoline. A spiritual man has a carburetor, so he can handle it. And a carnal Christian has a carburetor, so he can handle it too. Now, that is all based on ability. Now let's move to another column. And the next column will not be ability to the word. Let's change it from ability to attitude toward God's word. Attitude to the word. Not ability now, but attitude. In other words, how does he feel about the word of God? Attitude. 1 Corinthians 2:14, you can give me that one word, can't you? What is it? Natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, or remember the word moronic. Attitude, the whole thing is foolishness. moronic. And incidentally, the word moronic in Greek does not necessarily entail mental derangement of any type. It simply means that the material just isn't worth, you know, it's not worth the analysis. So his attitude then is moronic. So that you shouldn't be hurt if you give the gospel to an unbeliever and he looks at you and he says, I think your religion is stupid. Don't feel there's anything wrong with him. He's normal. Monkeys do like monkeys. Birds do like birds. Believers do like believers. Unbelievers do like unbelievers. And this is his first natural reaction, and all it is a confirmation, is that he's in the unbeliever class, and of course, this doesn't really scare God either. God doesn't quake up in heaven for fear that he might lose the convention, you know, and not get 1,130 votes simply because they thought his message was moronic. He's not really too bothered about that because there are probably 36 people sitting here tonight who once sat back and said, Christ died for my sins, what a joke. Good grief. That isn't the craziest thing I ever heard in my life. And you're sitting here tonight basing your eternal salvation on it. So you used to be in that class, so don't worry about them. They can get transferred out. And it's wonderful when God brings people across the line. All right, now what about the spiritual individual as far as his attitude? As far as his attitude, just take the two words we had, the word judged and the word searched. Remember in Acts chapter 17, they searched it daily, analyzed, sifted, dug for evidence every day. And we'll have to coin something, but I would say that would pretty well be satisfied by intense interest. Intense interest in the Word of God. Intense interest. That's why you have many, 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 many believers who go to church who are not spiritual. They're not even near it. They go to church because they have an intense interest in the choir. And it's nice to like the choir. But an intense interest in the choir is not spirituality. Intense interest in the Word of God is spirituality. I have people, every pastor does, I guess, that says, oh, we are so interested in what is going on at Death Haven. May we suggest that you run things and do things this way? We really want to help. Like heck. I see you at Bible class once a month. I know how interested you are. You're not interested. You're interested in your ego, and you want a position, and you want to talk a lot. But intense interest that reflects spirituality means, man, I can't get enough of the book. And that was what was entailed in 1 Corinthians. These people, and also in the book of Acts, Paul taught them a lesson, and they just couldn't quit. They just kept digging. Intense interest. All right, attitude as far as the carnal individual is concerned. 3:2 gives a pretty good idea. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. Notice, he just doesn't have much of an appetite, does he? He takes nourishment, but he's not too hungry. For to this time you are not able to bear it, neither yet nor are you able. So notice what we can say about him, though he has ability? Does he have that? Of course he does. He's got the ability. He had a plus on that. But what about his real interest? Basically, his interest is, I do enjoy a glass of milk here and there. And consequently, he may be very active in church, but when it comes to the study of the Word, he's usually the one that comes up and says, well, a church must have balance. And so let's have 90% of this, and he's a little milk kid, and it's a sign of intense carnality on his part because his only ability is the ability to take in milk. So let's just put, I guess, milk capacity. Also look over at another quite descriptive term. It's found in Hebrews 5:11. In Hebrews 5:11 it says, speaking of retarded Christians, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are, and notice the descriptive phrase, dull of hearing. And the Greek is kind of interesting because the word dull is a word made up of a word push with an alpha privative meaning no, and then the word ears. Here's the way I describe you. Your ears don't have any push. And that's very descriptive of no push to hear. Now, let me stop for just a moment and relate to something else that is very, very important here. Does this explain why you may look at a group of believers, let's say, as a pastor teacher on a Sunday morning, and you see some of them, now I realize some of them could have worked all night, and there can be other reasons, so if you happen to be have a migraine headache tonight and you're about to fall out of the chair, I'm not classifying you in the carnal category, but if consistent, you look back there. And after about 30 minutes, you begin to wind your watch and look out the window and get that bored look and saying, haven't we just about had enough of this? I come to a conclusion. And the conclusion, I think, is a fair one. You're manifesting the characteristics of carnality. You just about had all the milk you can handle, can't you? One more and you're going to dribble it, you know, right down your front. And as far as your ears are concerned, you're winding your watch, so you're not quite on the edge of your seat, you know. There's no push to hear. Now, it's strange that you have today almost a total lack of recognition of this, because you have a field, which is one of my favorites, called Christian education. And it's a bunch of garbage that is designed to say, now, man, here is how to have a sparkler of a sermon that will really grab them. Man, will this ever get the junior high school kids listening? Maybe the junior high school kids don't have a listening problem. Maybe they've got a spiritual problem. And maybe the problem is not, I would kind of hesitate to say that if you're teaching the book of Hebrews, that the problem that they're not listening is due to the content of the message. I mean, let's not blame God by saying he publishes boring material. Let's put it where it really belongs. When there is no push to hear, there is carnality. Now that, again, is assuming that you're not ill. Or maybe incapacitated in a mental way that you don't understand, or maybe the speaker is so horrible that, you know, anybody would sleep under him. And I exclude those. But remember, there is a reason for a lack of interest on the part of Christians. And part of that lack of interest is not due to anything in the world except the old seat of sinful desire is running your life. And the reason you're not at Bible study is it's pure and simple. You've got all kinds of excuses, but the reason you don't make it is you just plain don't give a damn, that's all. And the reason you don't give a damn is because you're carnal. I am communicating, I hope. You do understand, and you do know that there are such people, even among real believers who are in that particular category. And what's wrong with them? And that's why I often want to say to some of the people that are saying, let's use all the methods, and if we could take Hebrews and have a colored fan in the other hand that will get their attention with the fan and grab them and get them in Hebrews, when the whole thing is flat carnality that holds them back from the Word of God. And frankly, whenever I feel that the Word of God is dull, it's because I'm dull. There's something wrong with me. There's never anything wrong with the book. It's always alive, edifying, interesting. It's a two-edged sword. It will edify. It will cause growth. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's purified seven times like silver, as the Psalm says. And it is perfect. It is the law of the Lord. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. And if I'm bored, there's something wrong with me. And the thing that is wrong with me is called carnality. Now, let's come back to reality. Are there Christians around like this? Of course they are. Are they really trusting in Christ for their salvation? Sure they are. They're trusting for their salvation, but they're in the state of carnality. And in the state of carnality, we'll find out, we've got three more columns to go, and it's 20 minutes till 10, so we're going to have to stop and pick up tomorrow. We'll find out that when a person gets in this class, since it isn't kosher. Well, see, I shouldn't use that among Christians, should we? Since it isn't kosher to be bored with the Word, then you've got to work up some other things that will show your excitement for the Lord's work. And it's interesting, some of the little tricks we go through to show our excitement for the Lord's work, which are really covering up the fact that you're just kind of bored with the Word, and consequently you want something else. But all of these come into the area of the photographs. You see yourself? As we go through, we ought to begin to. And as we see ourselves in the photographs, then we'll go on to the fact that there is remedy for this related to our position in Christ, and then we'll also find out that maturity has great bearing also in the same area. So we'll start out tomorrow morning at 10:30. It's not too much more than 12 hours from now, with our next column, and that column will be, and we'll put it down, his conduct. How do each one of these cats act? We'll find that out tomorrow. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we admit that many times we have sat under the teaching of the Word and we have been bored. And we've blamed all kinds of things, except we forgot what we had in front of us. We had the Word of God in front of us, and we ought to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, why are we bored with the Word? And we can't say it's the fault of the Word. Therefore, we've got to look at ourselves and say it's our fault, and we've got to say what's wrong with us. And you've just taken our picture tonight, and you've told us what's wrong with us. We're carnal. The seed of sinful desire is in control. And we pray that you might teach us how to move out of that category into the category of being a spiritual believer whose interest lies in the Word of God and whose interest lies there in terms of growth, so that we might effectively be the representatives of Jesus Christ on earth, in whose name we pray. Amen.